And I want y'all to welcome him, Good Shepherd Baptist Church, my friend and my brother, Pastor Greg Adams.
And let me thank you. I'm very honored, and this is a privilege, and I mean that I'm humbled, and it's been a joy to worship with you today already in the house of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. I'm taking my watch off, which doesn't mean a thing, but we will pray, and then we will get started into God's word today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day and for the privilege that it is to worship with these, our brothers and sisters, and to celebrate the faithfulness of the people of this church and the faithfulness of its pastor and pastor's wife. And Lord, we just pray that you would use your word today to encourage us, to challenge us. Lord, we need you to speak to our lives today. We're ignorant of your ways. We're ignorant of who you are. You have to reveal yourself to us in order for us to know that. And Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, you've chosen to do so from your in your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide every aspect of today. We need him. We need him to work because we're simply not capable to do, nor do we want to do anything to persuade people. We want you to persuade our hearts today and to change us and to encourage and strengthen us. Father, we ask now your blessings upon this time, and we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise, for we pray these things in Christ's name through the Spirit. Amen. Today's a day of celebration, and as we celebrate today by setting our sights on things eternal, I'm reminded of a thought. I'm not sure where I read this or I heard this, but whoever said it was certainly wise. And it goes something like this. While believers look forward to the sweet by and by, they must never forget that they live in the nasty now and now. Now, I don't know about you, but the nasty now and now is part and parcel of my life every week and every day. The nasty now and now occurs in all the tensions and conflicts that we have. Tensions and conflicts that we have in family relationships. The tensions and conflicts that we have within the walls of a church. Churches aren't perfect. If you're looking for a church, this is a good church. But I can tell you something the pastor would already admit. It's not a perfect church because you've got sinners bumping up against sinners. And anytime you have sinners bumping up against sinners, you've got conflict. But the church is the place where you learn how to forgive. Where you learn how to love, and love covers a multitude of sins. Where you learn how to be patient towards one another, and forgiving towards one another, and compassionate towards one another. But tension is also found at work, and this nasty now and now, it can happen so unexpectedly and take us by surprise. I'm off on Mondays, and last Monday, I was sitting on my couch about 9:15 in the morning and had my laptop out, and I was Elise and I are having to make some decisions, and I was doing some research to try to determine what might be a good thing, way to go, which direction do we need to go, and my wife came down and sat beside me and asked what I was doing, and I told her what I was doing, and she wasn't being mean or unkind. She wanted to give me her opinion. Well, let me tell you, I didn't want her opinion. I didn't want her opinion because I wasn't even sure of my own opinion at that time. And until I got sure of my own opinion, I certainly didn't want her opinion. And as she's sitting there, all of a sudden, I can feel it inside of me. It's welling up. I'm irritated. And I'm starting to get angry. And it's welling up inside of me. But that battle, like all our other battles, are not primarily battles of the horizontal. They're battles of the vertical. You see, at that moment, there was a decision that I was going to make. Who was going to get the glory in this? Was I going to get the glory and stomp out the opposition and win? Or was God going to get the glory? Was God going to get the glory? Our text today is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The title of our message is Setting Our Sights on Things Eternal, Fighting God's Battles, God's Way. Fighting God's Battles, God's Way. 1 Samuel 17 is a story about one of the most iconic battles in all of history. No doubt people who have not even darkened the doors of a church know at least the title of this story or who this battle is about. It's the battle between David and Goliath. Yet this text is not about how to face your giants. Nor is this text about maximizing your potential. Nor is this text about succeeding by being yourself. Nor is it about a new Adam represented by David defeating a giant who is clothed in scaled armor, the serpent, and thus you have the new Adam beating the old serpent. Nor is it a story about Jesus defeating Satan. In fact, of the 58 verses in this chapter, only 3 of them actually describe the action of the battle. Just 3. 58 verses, and only 3 of them describe the actual battle. And those verses are verse 48 and verse 49 and verse 51. You can look at that as we're going. We're going to be kind of going from verse to verse, and we're not going to read the whole chapter because of time. But those are actually just the only 3 verses that give us the battle. Yet the author takes 58 verses to tell us one thing. David killed Goliath. 58 verses to tell us one thing. And only 3 verses actually deal with the action. So the author must be trying to tell us something more, or how the victory came about. Or there's something else there besides the obvious. Besides the obvious. Goliath, however, is not the only giant in this story, as we'll see. David encounters 2 other giants, and all 3 of these giants believe that victory is only attained by possessing certain outward, visible characteristics. Now, if we're going to understand 1 Samuel 17, we have to understand the larger context of what's going on. When you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, and by the time you get to the end of the chapter, Saul has been rejected by God from being king. Saul's been rejected. In chapter 16, Saul's successor has been anointed by Samuel, not based on his outward appearance, but because of his heart. You remember when Samuel goes to Jesse and he says, "Let me see your boys." And the first one comes and Samuel looks at him and says, "Man, this guy, look how this guy surely," kind of like looking at Brother Fox and saying, "You know, what a specimen of a man there," you know? And that's kind of what Samuel looks at Eliab and he goes, "Wow, this surely is the Lord's anointed." And you remember what God said? He says, "Don't look on his outward appearance. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart." And a few verses later, the runt comes in. The youngest comes in, and they anoint him to be king. So, that's 1 Samuel 15 and 16. Something about the heart. What was in David's heart that set him apart? The answer is found in 1 Samuel 17. It's what the chapter is all about. The chapter is not all about little David taking a sling and throwing it and killing Goliath. That's 3 verses. The chapter is explaining to us what made David a man after God's own heart. Why he was chosen to be king. 1 Samuel 17 also answers these questions. What kind of heart does God look upon with approval? And then it answers that question for us. The heart approved by God belongs to the one who fights God's battles God's way. God's battles God's way. Two things today. We're going to look at David and his giants, and then we're going to look at David and his God. In 1 Samuel 17, David is going to interact. He's going to have conversations with or interact with three individuals in this chapter. The giant, the Philistine, Goliath, King Saul, and his oldest brother, Eliab. Three outward items of interest are pointed out. They're either pointed out explicitly or implicitly as you go back and where the author's already told us about some things as he brings us on this journey through 1 Samuel. And these three things that the author talks about, David, Goliath, Saul, and Eliab, these three things are talked about in 1 Samuel 17, either implicitly or explicitly, about all four of these guys. And it has to do with their stature, their resources, and their experience. Their stature, their resources, and their experience. Now, again, time's not going to allow us we're going to look at these four, but time will only allow us to mention them without making a whole lot of commentary. So let's just dive right into it. The first person let's look at is Goliath. Chapter 17, verse 4, we find out his stature. And there went out a champion, literally the man in between. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Using that basically works itself out to 9'9". Now, man, you'd love to have the Cowboys, I'm sure, would love to have him. You know, the Mavericks certainly need him. But he works out to be 9'9". 9'9". Now, what makes this even more amazing is that we know from archaeological discoveries and looking back at that time period that the average height of an Israelite male was about 5'6". My dad's 5'6". He's about that tall. 5'6". So you've got this 5'6" guy, average height of 5'6". This army made up of guys about 5'6", looking at this guy that's 9'9". That would be a little intimidating. Goliath would have been an imposing figure. Goliath would have been a formidable foe. This guy was a big dude. He had stature. He had stature. But not only did he have stature, he had resources. Verses 5 through 7 of chapter 17, it is the longest description of military gear anywhere in the Old Testament. The longest description of military gear anywhere in the Old Testament. The author takes pains to tell us five resources that Goliath... Now why? Why would he do that? Because he's emphasizing that. Five resources that Goliath has. Look at verse 5. He has a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, about 125 pounds, give or take a few pounds. 125 pounds he's wearing on him. Second thing, he had greaves of brass. Now, greaves were things, again, there's a little bit of debate, but basically they'd go from about the middle of your thigh all the way down to your ankle. There was a place where it would bend with your knee. And it's kind of like when you watch, you know, little kids playing soccer, you know, and they got those little white things on to protect them so they don't get kicked. Well, this is made out of brass, and it goes from his ankles all the way back to the middle of his thigh, and there's a place for his knee. So he's got greaves. The text goes on, and it tells us, and a target of brass between his shoulders. That's a little difficult to translate. And what most people think that probably this is it's probably a scimitar. Now, a scimitar is a curved sword. It's a curved sword. And that he had that. So he basically had him like a backup sword. He's got this scimitar that he's wearing. So let's kind of review. He's got a brass helmet. He's got a coat of mail. He's got armor. He's got greaves, he's got a scimitar, and then it's a target of brass between the shoulders, and then the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. So he's got five things. He's got five things here. He's armed with a helmet, armor, scimitar, greaves, and sword. Five things. It's a lengthy description. And this lengthy description emphasizes his intimidation. I mean, not only is this guy big, not only is this dude big, but he is armed to the teeth. This guy's come with an Uzi, a Glock, he's got a knife. I mean, this guy has come to fight however he's got. I mean, nunchucks, whatever it takes to do the battle, he's there to do it. He is armed to the teeth. This and what the author is doing here is he builds this suspense. Would you go out and fight him? Not me either. Not me either. I mean, he's 3 foot tall. No, he's 4 foot taller than me. He's armed to the teeth. So this guy has got stature. He's got resources, but he's also got experience. This wasn't his first rodeo. Verse 33. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go out against this Philistine with fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." He's been fighting longer than you've been alive, David. Stature, resources, and experience. Let's move on to the next one, Saul. His stature. The author has already mentioned Saul's stature on two separate occasions in this book prior to 1 Samuel 17. I'll give you the references, but we won't take the time to read it in chapter 9 and verse 2 and chapter 10 and verse 23. You remember what the text says? They bring Saul out and he stands what? Head and shoulders above the rest. In other words, the dude's tall. He's the tallest guy in the room. They bring out their king and they go, "Wow, he looks presidential. You know, he looks kingly. This guy is the king. Look at him. Look how he carries himself. Look at how tall he is." He had the stature. But not only did he have the stature, certainly Saul had the stature to take on this job. He had the stature. He might not have been 9'9", but he was bigger than 5'6". And he was big enough to get out there and fight. But not only did he have the stature, he had the resources. In verses 38 and 39 of chapter 17, when Saul says, "Okay, David, you go fight him." And Saul armed David, look, with his armor. And look at what it says. And he put on him a helmet of brass, and he also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. Helmet, armor, sword, three of the five. A scimitar is not mentioned, and greaves aren't mentioned. But he did have three of the five resources that Goliath had. Helmet, armor, and sword. Not only did Saul have the stature and the resources, but he also had the experience. In chapter 17, and in verse 10, look at what the text says. This is Goliath coming down, and the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." I defy. The last time that word defy, the Hebrew word that's translated defy here, is in 1 Samuel, goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 11. In verse 2, Saul has been anointed king, and the first crisis comes his way. And in chapter 11, in verse 2, it says, "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you.'" Remember, he's talking about the men here. I believe it's Jabesh Gilead. He says, "That I may thrust out your right eyes." In other words, if you don't fight me, I'll come, but it's going to cost you. "And I'm going to thrust out your right eyes and lay it for a reproach." It's translated reproach here. It's translated defy there. And Saul takes up the challenge, and Saul goes out, and he whips the Ammonites. The last time somebody dared to defy the Israelites, Saul took up the challenge, and he beat them. And now here comes this Philistine that comes to defy the armies of Israel. So Saul's had experience in those who wish to defy the armies of Israel. So Saul has the stature, Saul has the resources, and Saul has the experience. Saul had the stature, resources, and experience to go toe-to-toe with Goliath. However, Saul, like Goliath, placed great stock on the outward. And because Saul placed great stock on the outward, even though he was a big fish in the pond of Israel, he knew he was no match for Goliath. He was bigger, he had more resources, and he had more experience. And Saul says, not me. I'm not going out and fighting them. Though he should have been going to do it, to protect God's sheep. He failed to do so. Look at Eliab. Eliab, his stature, again, is mentioned to us earlier in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, when Samuel comes to the house of Jesse to anoint a king, and Eliab is presented to him, and he looks at Eliab, and he looks at the... In fact, let me just read it to you real quick. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He had stature. He was not only David's big brother age-wise, he was David's big brother's height-wise. He was the big brother. He was the big brother. Three times in chapter 17, Eliab is referred to as the oldest. Verse 13, and the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed the Lord to battle. And the first, it says that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn. You see again mentioned in verse 14, and David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. And then down in verse 28, and Eliab his eldest brother. The author keeps on telling us. I mean, once would surely be enough. I mean, we can remember who the oldest is, but he's doing it to tell us something here. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. You see, by letting us know that Eliab is the oldest, it would have meant, as the oldest, again, this is where it's implied, it would have meant as the oldest, he had more resources and he had more experience. He had more experience. I'm the oldest in my family, of my siblings. And as the oldest, when we were young, I got to guide the other two kind of through the ins and outs of how to get around mom and dad. You know, you've got more experience. You've got more experience. And usually you have more resources. And so that is implied here. So you have these three giants here. Goliath, who is the giant of the Philistines. Saul, who is head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, and Eliab, who's the tallest among David's brothers. Three giants. Three giants. And then you have David the youth, or Ute. You know, David the youth. 16:17, again, would imply that David's stature was not impressive. If Eliab is, I mean, remember the story? Samuel goes through Jesse's sons and he says, don't you got another one somewhere? Don't you have another one somewhere? Oh yeah, the youngest. The youngest. He's taking care of the sheep. And while he was had a good countenance, but he wasn't impressive according to his height. The text doesn't tell us that. So David's stature was not impressive. Also his resources. He had none. We read it earlier in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 17. Remember when Saul finally says, okay, David, go fight him. What's Saul do? You need some armor, boy. You know, you've got nothing. How, what are you going to fight him with? In verse 38, so Saul armed David with his armor. He's got no resources. Saul or David doesn't have a helmet. David doesn't have armor. David doesn't have a sword. David doesn't have a scimitar. David doesn't have greaves. David has nothing. He has no resources, so much so that Saul's got to loan it to him. And not only that, according to Saul, he's got no experience as well. We read that earlier in verse 33. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go out this Philistine to fight with him. You're a kid. You're youth. You're a young buck. You're a young buck." You know, isn't it amazing how, I remember one time a friend, this has been 20 some odd years, no longer than that, 30 some years ago, a friend of mine who's also a pastor in Wyoming, we were playing against two of his young people, and they were big strapping young guys, teenagers, older teenagers. They should have beat the fire, because I can't play basketball worth my life. I can block out and I can foul, and that's about it. That's about it. And they should have beat us up like a government mule. They should have. But we intimidated them because we were older. We knew the tricks. You know, put the hip, pop that hip out there, you know, do something like that, and, you know, do a lot of trash. We were very good at trash talking and get them all going a little bit. Saul looks at him and says, "You're just a youth. You're a kid. You've got no experience." All three of these giants, Goliath, Saul, and Eliab, all three of these giants demonstrated their confidence in the outward characteristics of stature, resources, and experience. Goliath believed he could whip anybody at any time because he's 9'9", he's armed to the gills, and he's been doing this since he's been a kid. Saul's had some experience, and Saul's got some of the resources, and Saul's a pretty good-sized guy himself, and he recognizes mano a mano, no way. I'm backing off. Eliab was the big shot. He's the older brother, big shot of the family. But he's not even going to step forward. He's going to move back. David had none of these outward symbols. Yet, who was victorious and who were the failures? These three giants were absolutely right and absolutely wrong. They were absolutely right in their assessment of David. He had no stature. He had no resources. He had no experience. But they were absolutely wrong in assuming that victory came with exclusive reliance upon stature, resources, and experience. And that brings us to David and his God. David recognized something that Saul didn't, that Goliath didn't, that Eliab didn't, that any of the men of Israel did, at least that we know of. What David recognized was this. This was God's battle for God's glory, and it must be fought in God's way. Look at verse 26. "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" When he says uncircumcised Philistine, he's not just throwing an insult out to him. He's basically saying, this man is not part of the covenant people of God. And he is defying God's people. And when he defies God's people, he's defying the living God. And David recognizes this is not a battle about Israel and the Philistines. This is a battle for God's glory. Because when Goliath makes this challenge, remember the challenge he made? Send out somebody. And if I win, then you will serve us. And if he wins, we will serve you. That word "serve" there deals with more than just being their indentured servants. The idea, there's also a religious aspect, a spiritual aspect to that word. Basically, what Goliath is saying is this. If I win, you not only become subjects of Philistia, but you also have to start serving our god Dagon. And if your champion wins, because they believe basically this was not a battle between two men, it was a battle between two gods who were, and their champions were representing these gods. And so basically what Goliath is saying is this: bring out your champion. Let him fight for your god. And if he wins, we will not only be subjects of Israel, but we will serve Israel's God. See, David knew. David saw far beyond what anybody else was seeing here. He recognized this was a battle for God's glory. This was a battle for God's glory. Verse 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause? God's glory is at stake here, people. There's a cause. And that cause is God's glory." Look at verse 45. "Then said David to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with sword and with spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied.'" David recognized that this was a battle about God and his glory. This is what made David a man after God's own heart. He was concerned about God's glory. His life was consumed about God's glory in everything. Did he fail? He sure did. He sure did. But he was a man, when you read what he wrote and you look at his life, and he was filled with failures and sin at times, but he was consumed with God's glory. Read the Psalms. I love the Psalms. He was consumed with God's glory. Yet, while outwardly speaking, David had no stature, resources, and experience, David did have. He really did have stature, resources, and experience, but they were not of the outward kind. They were founded upon God. David's stature was not in his height. David's stature was in his heart for God. His stature was not outward but inward. Remember chapter 16? In fact, we're going to read it. Chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel," we read it earlier, "look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And then verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in," that's David. "Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" This is the one who has stature of heart. He's not the tallest in the family, but he has a stature. He has heart. He has a heart for God. In fact, David is the only person in the scriptures to be called a man after God's own heart. Chapter 13 and verse 14 of 1 Samuel, and Acts chapter 13 verse 22. His stature was not in his height. His stature was in his heart, because he was concerned about the glory of God. So he had stature. You just couldn't see it. But not only did he have stature that was hidden, he had a resource that was hidden too. You see, his resource was the name of God. Now, look at what the author does here. I love the scriptures. Look at what the author does here. Remember, he gives us five things that Goliath had as his resource: helmet, armor, greaves, scimitar, and sword. Five things. Look at chapter 17 and look at verse 40. He gets armed. David says, I can't go out and fight God. I can't fight Goliath with the fists. Then he took his staff. That's basically a stick. Look, stick, stones, bag, scrip, and sling. Stick, stones, bag, scrip, and sling. And he took his staff in his hand, chose him out 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. It reminds me of the story of a man who did some archaeological digging in Israel in that area, and he found this preserved mummy, and he calls the curator of a museum, and he says, I found this beautifully preserved mummy. He's 3,000 years old, and he died of a heart attack. And he goes, and the body gets sent there, the mummy gets sent there, and about a couple months later, this curator calls this archaeologist back and says, hey, man, you were right. You were right about how old this was and that he died of a heart attack. How did you know that? He said it was simple. It was what was clutched in his hand. There was a piece of paper in his hand. He said, well, what did that piece of paper say? 10,000 shekels on Goliath. Now, who would you bet on? Would you bet on the 9'9" guy that had helmet, armor, scimitar, greaves, and sword? Or would you bet on the runt who's got stick, stones, scrip, bag, and sling? I know where my 10,000 shekels are going. I know where mine are going. And notice also, talked about David took up how many stones? 5. But are these the resources that David is relying upon? No way. Verse 45, we read it earlier. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. What's David's resource? The name of God. So, David does have stature, the heart of God. David does have resources, the name of God. David also has experience, the deliverance of God. Remember, in response to Saul's questioning regarding David's experience, David recounts to Saul about his shepherding past. Look at verse 34. And remember, verse 33 says, you know, you can't go fight the Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of the mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Now I want to stop right there because verses 36 and 37 are constructed in a way that is known as a chiasm. You see, when you study the scriptures, it's not just what the author says, but how he structures it that's important. And what you do when a chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which is basically an X. So you have like two things, it's bookend and then another, and you work your way to the middle. And so look at how this is bookend here. Look at verse 36. It says, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. Lion, bear, uncircumcised Philistine. Go to verse 37. And look at the latter part of verse 37. Paul the lion, Paul the bear, and will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Lion, bear, Philistine, lion, bear, Philistine. Look at verse 36 again. He says, then he hath defied the armies of the living God. Living God. Look again down in verse 37. And he says, the Lord that delivered me. Yahweh. The Lord that delivered me. So you have lion, bear, Philistine. Lion, bear, Philistine. Living God, Yahweh. And then in the middle, verse 37, David. David. That's a chiastic structure. Now think about this. David's here in the middle. He's surrounded by his enemies. Lion, bear, Philistine. Lion, bear, Philistine. But what is David cocooned by? The living God, Yahweh. See, the author is not only writing something. We learn from the scriptures not just what they say, but how the author structures it. How he structures it. David ends his testimony with this chiastic structure. And he's telling Saul, it doesn't matter how I'm surrounded by the enemies, because I am cocooned by the living God, Yahweh. This Philistine is nothing. Not because I have the stature and resources to take care of him, but because I have the stature of the heart of God, the resources of the name of God, and the experience of God's deliverance. Of God's deliverance. The story of David and Goliath is not about facing your giants, nor is it about how an underdog can win. It is a story whose theological thrust is that the outcome of all battles depends upon God. No matter what your enemy's stature is, no matter what your enemy's resources are, no matter what your enemy's experience is. Because when you are surrounded by your enemies, you are cocooned by God. You are cocooned by God. It is recognizing that all battles are God's battles for God's glory, and they must be fought in God's way. While my wife is sitting there, and it's starting to churn inside, and the irritation's starting to grow, and the anger is starting to grow, I had a choice to make. Am I going to respond in a way with God's power and God's resources, because I have a heart for God, and this isn't the first time something like this has happened, so that God gets the glory, or will I choose to depend upon my stature, my resources, and my experience? I'd love to tell you that I did the former and not the latter. But when she said, I kind of do this all the time, and when she said, you're acting just like your father, it went downhill from there. It rolled downhill. If you know what I'm talking, it rolled downhill, okay? Just rolled downhill. And from about 9:15 to 5 o'clock that evening, it was not a good day off. It was not a good day off. Pastor and people of Good Shepherd Baptist Church, and setting your sight on things eternal, individually and collectively, you must recognize, we must recognize, and we must engage in every battle as a battle for God's glory. Every battle you fight, every battle you fight at home, every battle you fight at work, every battle that you fight from those that are outside and those within, every struggle, every moment, every opportunity of sanctification, every time you feel that anger and that irritation welling up within you, unless it's righteous indignation, and let's be honest, we really don't experience that a whole lot. When all of that is going on, we have to stop and recognize and ask the Spirit of God to help us. This is not a battle between me and her, or me and them, or me and those people. This is a battle for God's glory. God wants to do something here supernatural. He wants me to be able to respond in ways that is not... I responded naturally last Monday, not supernaturally. Not supernaturally. It's a battle for God's glory. And we must engage in it and remember it. And we engage in that battle for God's glory by fighting those battles God's way. As you pray for each other, as you pray for your pastor, as you pray for this church, pray that God would help you to develop the stature of a heart for God. That it's all about His glory. All about His glory. Because there is no one who deserves to be praised like Him. No one. I was blessed by the Sunday school lesson today with Brother Fox. And thinking about the times that when I was going to DTS and I'd drive back late afternoon, early evening, and the sun would set, and I just got done listening to a godly man like Dr. Hannah or Dr. Constable, and thinking and seeing the sunset and thinking, wow, God, that's you. Creation. Creation speaks His glory. Speaks His glory. But developing the stature of a heart of God. Exercise faith to engage enemies in the name of God. He is your ultimate resource. Your resource is not your buildings. Your resource is not your budget. Your resource is not your talents. Your resource is not your giftedness. Your resource is in the name of God. The name of God. And this is the hard one. Pray that God would help you gain the experience of deliverance by God. Now, deliverance means I'm in a place where I got to get delivered. It means that God puts me in those places where I learn to trust Him. You know, I'm 58. I'll be 59 this year. And I was talking with some friends not too long ago. I said, you know what? When I was young and I'd hear people that had been saved for decades talk about their struggle in trusting God, I'd think, you fool. I mean, you've been walking with God for 30, 40, 50 years. Why are you having a hard time trusting Him? I understand now. I was the fool. They weren't the fool. I was the fool. I understand now. You know, get a little old. Things begin to change. Things are a little different. Can I trust God in my old age as I'm getting? Now, I'm not old yet. I figure when I get 90, I'll start getting old. But I'm not old yet. I'm not old yet. But gain the experience of the deliverance of God. May God, through Christ and by the Spirit, help us all to develop the status, resources, and experience of those who trust in God and in God alone, so that we can say, like David says, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its encouragement. We thank You, Father, that as believers, You grow us and teach us and help us to learn that what the world recognizes, status, resources, and experience, Lord, is not what we need. Lord, if we're going to be people after Your heart, then we have to recognize that our status is not in these things, but in our heart for You, in the name of God, and in the experience of Your deliverance. Father, I pray that You'd help us all so that we too can become more like Your Son, who demonstrated this better than anybody. And because He did and we're in Him, this can be true of our lives. We don't have to yearn to be like David because we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, these things are available to us. These things can be true of our lives if we'll but yield to the Spirit. So help us, Father. We're stupid. We're self-centered. We're selfish. We're ignorant. And we desperately need You. And Father, for someone here that may not know Christ as their Savior today, they do not have a relationship with You through Jesus Christ. They are trusting in something to make them acceptable to You, and nothing that they can do ever will make them acceptable to You. Because for a human being to be accepted by You, they have to be accepted in Christ. Accepted in the Beloved. And Father, I pray that if they've never put their faith and trust in what You accomplished for us, Your Son accomplished for us on the cross, Lord, that You would speak to their heart and show them their need today. Bless the people of this church. Bless the pastor and his wife. Father, I pray that You would encourage them and strengthen them. And whatever problems they face this year, whatever difficulties may come their way, because we know that it will, because man that is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. We know that Satan is fighting this place. We know that there is a spiritual battle unseen that is taking place. And Father, I pray that as a church that You might encourage them, Lord, to help them to find their stature and their heart for You. Lord, that they would find, Lord, their experience and their deliverance of You, and they would find their resources in the name of God, individually and collectively. Bless Your people for Your glory and for our sake. We pray these things in Christ's name through the Spirit. Amen. Pastor Will.